I'd like you to turn in your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, very likely this shall be our last study in this book all during this past year, and through last fall we've been looking at the book of Corinthians. Hopefully we have seen a good basic tenets for the order of the local church and for some good exercises of soul for those of us who belong to the Lord. Today we have personal closing comments. The conclusion of the book begins at verse 5 and goes through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 24. It's a long reading, but maybe I could give you a little suggested outline and we can come across it as we move through the reading, and that may the reading will be a little bit more instructive or helpful as well. We've divided these closing comments by the apostle into three little sections. These are entirely personal exercises of heart. The bulk of the epistle is over. He has just exhorted them regarding their Christian service and their faithfulness to share of their practical financial belongings with those that are in need around them. And now the apostle begins in verse 5 with his personal conduct. Personal conduct. He has plans for his future, and he is sharing that with this congregation. And verses 5 to 9 give us his planned conduct, and then Paul's courtesy. A real concern for others that have been serving the Lord is given to us from verses 10 through 19. First, his own conduct, what his future plans are in relationship to the church. Then a courtesy, an expression of concern for a group of different Christians and his relationship with them. And we see a little bit of the breadth, the warmth, the personableness of this individual, the Apostle Paul. And then we have a caution. And we'd like to spend just a little time in those closing words, rather than seeing them as a benediction, which they are in the epistle, yet there's a strong word of caution that arises and needs to be pressed upon our consciences. Now I will come to you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done in love. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and they that have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaia, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. They have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus. Amen. We would appreciate your prayers next week as we have the family camp and an opportunity to minister to all ages as well. Our young brother Steve Decker will be at the camp ministering to the boys and girls in the morning sessions, and I know Steve would value your prayer. The Lord made use of this gifted young man last week in touching the hearts of a number of the boys and girls, and he will also be during this, excuse me, not boys, I included them inaccurately. It was a girls' camp. The Lord made use of Steve touching the heart of a number of the girls up at camp, and then Steve will be at family camp, And then shortly after that, Steve will be coming for our own vacation Bible school, which I hope some of you will keep in mind the third week, I believe it is, of August, that you're available to help, and we'll have a very profitable time serving the Lord together. Personal greetings come from the Apostle Paul now, as personal as you can be when you have such a deep, penetrating concern for a church that has turned out to be a Christian catastrophe. Everything they do seems to be wrong. Every doctrine they have learned seems to have been perverted. Every practice has been twisted out of shape, and yet the apostle loves these people, for he has labored over them, and apparently a remarkably large congregation. God said he had much people in the city of Corinth. And with all of the wickedness of the city, with all of the prevalence of impurity and idolatry and vice, with the transient traffic being a seaport town, and all the concurrent wickedness that comes with it, there was a great labor of love wrought by the apostle and a deep, effective work wrought by the Spirit of God. But the people needed constant tutoring and training, and Paul wanted very much to come back amongst them. And so he tries to express this at the end. But I want you to notice about Paul's conduct. He has no fear about planning the future. Paul taught consistently, and he ends up this book with that exhortation in verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. It would appear, leaving the words in the Aramaic language, would mean that the people that originally used these phrases spoke Aramaic, which would have meant the Judean Christian. So the earliest Christians must have understood these terms and utilized them commonly enough that it was passed on to others. Maranatha. Two Aramaic phrases brought together, our Lord cometh. A little byword, a little password, a little encouragement. And when there was a suffering saint or a tried believer or a persecuted Jewish convert, someone might slip their arm around their shoulder and just say, Maranatha. Our Lord's going to come. And every wrong shall be righted and every injustice shall be straightened out. And every laboring, wearied, beleaguered child of God shall be encouraged and ministered to at the great second coming of our Lord Jesus. And surely their aspiration was, it must be soon. How can we in the church tolerate such persecution? How can we endure the barbaric behavior of the Roman persecution? How can we go through these horrible experiences? And they try to cajole and encourage one another. And the apostle knew that the Lord was coming. And he taught that the Lord was coming. In every one of his epistles, he held out before them that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It is imminent. Lift up your heart. Be prepared. The Lord is coming back. The hope, the blessed hope of God's people. But nonetheless, he said, now my plans this spring are to spend Pentecost at Ephesus. And it may be by the fall time I'd get as far around the continent as the Corinth, and I'll be able to winter with you. Do you see the implication? An immensely practical man that conducted himself in spirit and in concept as though the Lord were coming today. But in very reality, as far as his schedule, as far as his prospect, as far as his intelligent ordering of life, he planned out his life in a future always with the thought of ministering to God's people. Always with the concept of being available to serve God's own. And this is a quiet, calming, secure little message that we want to leave with us today. Paul's conduct, carefully planned to include the service of God's people. I hope you do that. I hope with all of your vacationing and with all of your business problems and with all the demands of your family life and with all of your plans and exercises of heart regarding schooling in the fall and what you'll do next year when you graduate or subsequent periods, whatever it is that is the attendant programming of your life, you will purposefully include to be available to serve God's people. That shall surely be rewarded, as is evidenced shortly in our text. Paul planned out, but you'll notice what he does say in verse 7, if the Lord permits. That's not just a trite saying. That was something that was urged upon the church in one of the earlier writings. Let me read to you from the book of James, chapter 4. Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For what ought you to say If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boasting. To plan without including God is considered boasting. You rejoice in your boasting, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, that is, to submit your plans of your life to the authority of God, and yield to God, and to get the direction from God, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The apostle lays out for the Corinthian Christians, I'd love to come down and visit you. My plan is to stay here at Ephesus, even though there are tremendous adversaries at Ephesus. He said earlier in this book, if you'd go back just a page, chapter 15 and verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He said, I have suffered so much over here. These barbaric, animal-like people in Ephesus, they were such heathen idolaters. They were so involved in witchcraft and black magic. Many of them that were converted burned their books and their volumes and all the intricacies of their evil witchcraft. But the whole city is hovered over by the blackness of satanic power. And there is much opposition here. But he did not see the opposition. His mind was not focused upon the adversaries. You notice what he says in chapter 16 and in verse 8. I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. The implication is now he's writing this letter in the spring of the year. He's going to wait until Pentecost, which is later in the spring, and then he'll take his journey, hoping to get by wintertime to Corinth. He'll go by land all the way up over the Macedonia, down the Achaia Peninsula, and into Corinth to minister to the saints. But he says, there's a great door and effectual is opened unto me. But there are many adversaries. The word adversaries is the exact same word that's translated in 2 Thessalonians 2 concerning the man of sin, he that opposeth. The same word that's used in the book of Galatians concerning the antagonism between the Spirit of God and the flesh, and they contend with one another. So he sees a latent conflict right there in the city, in blatant, gross opposition against the work of God. Not just casual difficulties, but direct, single out opposition against that testimony at Ephesus, but he says there's a great door and an effectual one here. A wide door for me to minister in. Have you ever become discouraged in the service of God because your Sunday school class wasn't quite as large as you wanted? Oh, you didn't have opposition. You had perfect freedom all week to prepare the lesson. No encumbrances, no difficulties for those two or three children. But it just wasn't as big a class as you wanted, so you became discouraged. The boys' club just wasn't as large and as good a numerical response as we expect, and so we become discouraged. The family that you've prayed for has not just opened up their heart and welcomed you into their life and accepted the Lord, so we've become discouraged. The Apostle Paul is not talking about discouragement. He's not talking about the normal difficulties and conflicts that you have in the service of God, because we live in a wicked world, and the whole world lieth in the power of the wicked one, and Satan is the god of this age, and we can never expect to be in his domain and live there and serve here in opposition to him without having some little problem, difficulty, struggle. But Paul is not talking about those things. He is talking about animal-like, barbaric assault upon his physical person, attacks against himself, dreadful, horrendous, adversary opposition. But he says there's a great door here, many souls in need. And so I would ask you to take a look at the children on your street. And take a look at the apartment houses that rise up around us, clogged with people in need, many of whom are strangers to the gospel message. There's plenty of room for us to serve. But Paul had this strong, vigorous, optimistic perspective, and he planned the next year's ministry out carefully with a program. But he had in his mind, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And I will be found vigorously serving today or tomorrow or on down through the months and the years as the time goes by. And I know some of us have been serving the Lord for 30 years, and we feel, well, I've done my share. Roll it on to the youth of America. And very ebulliently and casually, we sometimes set aside our own possibility to serve. Not the apostle. He served. And then he served further. And he knew it would mean toil and fatigue and drain and debilitation. He knew that he would not prosper and be able to use all the faculties that he had and all the education that he accumulated. He would not be able to speak in all the languages that he had learned. That he would maybe be poured out like a simple glass of wine over the top of a burning offering. But it meant nothing to him except that he was serving God. And this is how he closes this epistle. I want to be with you. I want to minister to you. I want to serve with you. And I don't care about the opposition here. I am going on faithfully. I'll be there as best as I can. God has given me a door here. There's opposition, but I am teaching and preaching. What an encouragement to weld into the temperament of those lackadaisical, carnal Corinthian believers. What a potential to give them a little bit of provocation in the right direction, to kind of motivate them and to push them. And is it possible that even in the 20th century, with tracts, with buildings, with air conditioning, with film strips, with colors, with movies, with all kind of flannographs, with all kind of facilities at our disposal and bookstores to buy them at, with all kind of times and education and capacities, we as a company of people would ever find ourselves sitting back and saying, too much opposition. We can no longer serve the Lord. I pray not. We all need to be reminded about the diligent service of others and how they have served faithfully and well. And so Paul wants to be there even though there's opposition. But now he's not going to spend a great deal of time. Verses 5 to 9 is Paul's conduct and his planned program and his schedule for the year to come. And his assurance that they will welcome him when he arrives there, his spiritual children. But now his mind turns. And because he's thinking about Corinth and getting to Corinth, he knows that he is going to send Timothy there. And he knows that Apollos should go back. And he is aware that Stephanas was there ministering amongst them and was well known. And he knows that the earliest work was established by Aquila and Priscilla when they opened up their home and entertained people and led souls to the Lord and had the church right in their own home. And so his mind includes others. He is a courteous man. And sometime when you're giving a report about the work that you have done for the Lord, do not fail to include others that have served with you. Sometime when you're giving a little report about the activities that you have done and are making a report to some board or group or the elders or others, don't forget to include everyone and all the others who served well. Sometimes we get to think we are the servants, I am doing, the load is upon me, how I've sacrificed, and our focal attention is so narrow and our perspective so thin, we have forgotten the courtesy of encouraging others who have faithfully gone on. There are many whom many of you do not even know, unfortunately. They're teaching Sunday school week after week. They're getting materials and putting in time. And hopefully you've been praying for them. But maybe that's not even so. There are men that all during the wintertime have taken a time out of their normal, heavy, busy schedule to do work and prepare and work and manipulate and get preparation for various things and then come and put a few hours on Monday night with the boys. Do you pray for them? There are many of the women who come out on Tuesday afternoon and evening. And during that period of time, during the regular school season, they have labored to maintain their homes and be appropriate brides and mothers and whatever in the family, as well as homemakers, and they have ministered to the needs of others, sometimes with a hassle, sometimes with pressure. Those persons are serving the Lord. There are some of our young people that are here now that have been up at camp. Have any of you ever thought to ask for their name, that you might pray for them? And they get up at 6 in the morning. Oh, indeed, some of them can fit in a half-hour swim at mid-afternoon, but they have put in from 10 to 12, 14 hours, some of them, working, perspiring, just plain hard physical work, in order that camp machinery might go on, that your children might be taught the truth. There are many who are doing the work of God, even within the perimeter of our little experience here. And then, of course, there's the pictures of a few souls up on the board who have served the Lord for years and years, one of whom I've just gotten a new insight concerning a very unfortunate, and sobering disease that attends her physically, that she cannot leave the field, and yet she continues to serve. Hasn't been home for a long, long time, but she has made that field her home and serves. Paul's heart goes out to these people. He is a courteous man. It's not even necessarily Christian-like. It's just courtesy. With him, of course, it is Christian character to be concerned about others and to encourage them. But for him, it's just a courteous and appropriate thing to say. And he says, now Timothy is coming to see you. See that he may be with you without fear. Timothy was a very timid young man. His timidity is conveyed to us in various ways, particularly in Paul's epistles to him. Obviously, he's a very young man. About maybe 20 to 30 years after the writing of this, Paul, still writing to Timothy himself, says, let no man despise thy youth. And still calling him a young man 20 years after this. So you know that Timothy is a very alive, animated, called child of God, that has had godly parent and a very godly grandmother that trained and tutored him in the written word of God. He had memorized the Old Testament scriptures. He was thoroughly familiar with them. His soul had been inundated and bathed in the Word of God. And when God reached down and saved his soul, this modest, timid, self-effacing, genuine young man went out to serve God. And he was put in difficult positions. What a pastoral heart he had. To the church at Philippi, Paul says in Philippians 2, I know no man like-minded who would naturally care for your estate. All seek their own. But not this man, Timothy. But think of the carnal, hard, callous, indifferent Christians. And how are they going to treat this sensitive young man? Ah, the courtesy of the apostle. He says, when Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. They wouldn't dare try to intimidate the apostle. Not with his apostolic authority and power. Not with his regal control of truth and his industry and his knowledge of what they really were. But they might try to do that to this humble, modest servant. Paul had to write him. Many times in his epistles you'll notice, Timothy, I charge thee. I exhort you. Such words for his own little spiritual son, whom he wanted to mature and to go on in the things of God. But what a heart and care and concern it tokens. He says, now you be careful about Timothy. Do not be offensive, and let no man despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Timothy's youth and his timidity, but Paul had a courteous care, and went ahead with the letter. Timothy was on his way. He was traveling by way of the work that he had done up in the northern part of Macedonia and Achaia, and the letter would get there first. Concerned about others, are you? Are you aware that somebody might be coming into a congregation or into a youth group, and you know their sensitivity? Do you speak to the director ahead of time so they can be prepared? Just a kind courtesy. Just being thoughtful about the work of God and God's people. That kind of thing commends itself to all. But then his personal comments go further. In verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. He's identified as a brother. Then he is informed. He said, I desired him to come unto you. There's a little bit of a problem at Corinth that some of us might remember. And in consequence of the party system that had been structured in Corinth, and Apollos apparently was one of, not the leader, but people had aspired to have him as leadership, and there was a tone of possibly being divisive between Paul and Apollos, a young, handsome, and very gifted orator from northern Africa. But Paul says, I really wanted him to come unto you. See, I am not the obstacle. The reason why Apollos has not come there to the congregation is that it was his will not to come at this time. And he will come when he shall have convenient time. And the language that Paul uses here and the verbs that are constructed, he has carefully selected words to give this implication. Apollos has a strong will, and he is determined not to come to that congregation. That's what he's saying. What does this tell you? That the servants of God are independent. And even though he had apostolic authority, he could not order another servant to function and where he should go and how to serve. Every servant of God operates directly under his Lord and with his conscience. And the Lord controls the servants and where the harvesters should go. That's why we pray to the Lord of the harvest, that he would thrust forth workers into the field. And that's done by the people that are in the field, according to the story and the narrative that's given. And so there's an exercise of heart, simple lessons to be learned, how the New Testament church is structured even in these matters. Correspondence between congregations to prepare ground, to introduce, to make people welcome. And also to let it be known, and very simply and clearly, that the apostle does not control another servant. He may carry influence, he might have proper authority as far as his experience and maturity are concerned, but he does not control another servant of God. Now, why, in verses 13 and 14, these personal exhortations are given remains an enigma to me. But I want to note that. You see, he has spoken courtesy regarding Timothy, and then Apollos, and he will go back in verse 15 to speak of the household of Stephanas. But why in verses 13 and 14 does he turn to the Corinthians? Textually, it tells me that these exhortations have something to do with their attitude toward these people that are coming. And that's why they are implanted in the midst of these instructions regarding these persons. He said, have a right attitude toward Timothy, have a right attitude and understand about Apollos, and this is what you should be, as well as have a right attitude toward Stephanas. He's talking about attitudes toward persons, and then interjects it with a fourfold exhortation. And they're in the present continuous tense. This is not just something that they should do on an occasion, but they're to be characterized by these four attributes. Watch, stand, mature, be strong. How? In love. This is not the first time this congregation has been stigmatized with a charge about their lack of love. 1 Corinthians 8, 1-3 tells us that that was a major problem. That they had a lack of love, and that's why they had so much struggle about their diets and their problems and social things. They were told that they had a lack of love in chapter 13, and that's why they weren't functioning with their gifts, and they were abusing their gifts. And now he says, have a right attitude toward Timothy and Apollos and the house of Stephanas, and do these things in love. Watch. They're military terms, taken from the battlefield. Watch. Be alert. A warning about not consciously living our life. Do you ever feel like you're not consciously living your life? Do you ever feel like you get up in the morning and necessity demands you shower and shave and eat and get in the car and go to work? And you don't know why you're there, you don't like it, and you're busy doing it, and you can't wait to get out, and on your way back you don't know where you're going and what you're going to do when you get there either, and you're just kind of going through. Children cry in the other room, so you get up and do that. You know it's Monday, you've got to wash, and you know that you've got to iron. And the whole program and the whole agenda, and he says, watch, be alerted. The reason for putting that man out in his weapon at the outskirts of the military encampment is that he lives consciously alerted to the circumstances around. And he says to the Corinthians, watch. Be alert. You have opportunities to be gracious and kind and encouraging to other Christians. Be alert. Watch for the chance. And I need the exhortation as much and maybe more than any of you. Because I know because of the pressure of time and circumstance and long hours and demands upon me, I find myself just machining out and functioning and doing and forgetting to live consciously as a servant of God in relationship to you as individuals. This is exactly what's being suggested here. Then stand. Stability. Don't leave the ranks. If you've been put in that foxhole, stay there. If that's your post, stay there. It's of little interest to most people, but when Napoleon was making an effort to cross and attack England, the Iron Duke, gee, that's all I can think of his name. His name failed me, and the illustration is going to go wet now because I can't think of the person. Isn't that a shame? Wellington, the Duke of Wellington. And what was his command? Stand. And you know, when the battle ensued and people died, the command had been so embedded, the phenomena was the people who came to be supporters and replacements, the bodies were still standing. It was such a miraculous thing. It was almost as if even in death, they refused to retreat. Why? Because the command from their author was stand. And this is what comes to us. You have biblical authority for your Christian testimony. We have spiritual vigor with the enabling of the Spirit of God. And he says, now, firstly, be alert, watch, and stand. Have stability in our character. With resolve, we will take the position. God has placed us in this assembly as members in a body. God has taken us and gifted and graced us. He says, now use what you have, and then quit you like men. Vigorous charges, exhortations, be watching, be standing, be maturing. That's the sort of quit you like men. Mature, responsible. Act like men, it's translated. Be courageous, brave, it's translated in other places. So the idea is a spiritual disposition, a posture that we take, a tone of our life, not an occasion, but a tone, all in the light of Maranatha, the Lord is coming. It won't be long. Just be faithful now and have the right attitude, particularly towards Stephanas and his household. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, and you submit yourself to such. This is a reflexive verb. They consecrated themselves. That word addicted themselves is literally presented themselves as a religious sacrifice. This is not something that they were appointed to. They weren't chosen to be deacons at Corinth. They addicted themselves. They consecrated themselves to serve God's people. That was their heart and their affection. That was their desire. That was their exercise of soul. To give themselves over in their entirety. The first ones that were saved in Achaia, and they voluntarily gave themselves to do the work of God. But what's the part of a local church? Notice the words now. Submit yourselves unto such, and everyone that helps and labors. You see where their authority came from? It was not that they were elected to a role. It was not that they were invested with an office. It was not that they became prestigious for some reason. But because they sacrificedly gave and served God's people, the church was expected to have enough watchful, strong, mature, godly kind of character to submit themselves. Hupotasso, put yourself under such persons. The exact same word that's used in relationship to the Christian wife with her own husband. Submit yourself unto your own husband. Put yourself under his authority. Right or wrong, good or bad, better, that's not the thought. The thought is he is invested with headship and you put yourself under his authority. It says now when you have people that serve like Stephanas and his household, that addict themselves and give themselves to the service of God and love God's people and minister to God's people and are available to do, you put yourself under their guidance and leadership. Submit. They have served. You submit to them. They are those that labor, the last word in verse 6. Toilsome effort. Mr. Edwards, in his commentary, makes a phrase I thought was well worth remembering. Many work. A few toil. When I think of our own assembly of believers, names come to me. People who vigorously toil, labor for the welfare of this congregation. Submit yourself to such. They are people that love and serve the Lord, and God will bless them. And we will be blessed by recognizing their role and honoring them. Then the church that meets at the house of Aquila and Priscilla, and they greet you. Not forgetful of these young couple that have opened their home to him when he was in Corinth. Now they're in Ephesus and is still using their home for which the church can meet. And now he comes to the closing. A closing caution. A little exercise of heart. Verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Maranatha. This word is not agape love. That would be veneration. That would be self-sacrificial esteem. This is a much more personal word that must be said to the Corinthians. Remember to whom this is addressed. Believers, professing Christians in Corinth. To those of you at Corinth, or any man, if he is not personally fond of Jesus Christ, you see, there's a description of a person here, And the description is, are you fond of the Lord Jesus? Do you have a personal, affectionate enjoyment of the man who loved you and died for you and anguished at Calvary's cross? If any man be not fond of the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. What an awesome way! What a strong word of caution! What a penetrating reminder about the great importance for you and me to maintain a right relationship with our blessed Lord and Savior. How can we know if we love the Lord? The Lord Jesus himself said to his disciples, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that hath my words and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If we love the Lord Jesus, in a fond, personal, genuine care for him, we will be men and women that not only venerate him, but will be glad to serve him and those whom he loves. And Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So our ministry is to care for one another and to be alerted to opportunities, just to be courteous to those that are serving and to respect those that serve. And value those that are serving God and will come and minister to them and to share with them. And this spirit permeating will free that spirit of God. But the solemn word that comes to some of us who have never really accepted Christ as our Savior, all he is a name, a religious name to many of you. For you, the word is, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. The judgment of God rests upon him. The welfare of your eternal soul is dependent upon your personal relationship to my Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came into this world and bore the guilt of your sin in his own body on the tree. And there's adequacy in that great redemptive work. If you will but put your trust in him, he will blot out every transgression, every cloud between you and God, and clear the way to have communion and fellowship with God, that you might be part of the great company of believers, that power in this world that can serve him and love and serve each other. I have no way of knowing where you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ. But oh, how I long for you, that you might know you have eternal life and that your sins are forgiven. Remember, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And if he returns, it shall be to take those that are his own and leave you for judgment. And so Christians, I pray, are surely praying for you. And that the word of God would be a blessing, not to irritate and not to offend, but to gently enwrap you and give you a sense of care and concern. And that one few moment you might spend even now, just seriously reflecting upon your eternal condition before God. Where do you stand? If any man love not the Lord Jesus, if he is not really personally fond of that blessed person, then don't leave this auditorium. When others leave, after our closing hymn, sit with me, give me a chance. We can go into my office in quietness and I can show you from the scriptures how you can be sure that your soul is eternally saved. That's our longing for you. Because Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And when he comes, he shall enact the judgments of God on this world. He shall open up the great scrolls and the judgments shall come forth from eternal glory. The world shall be in chaos and our God, Jesus Christ, shall be in the control of all of this. And we are told that there'll be a time and an epoch in this world where people shall cry out and want the mountains to cover them, and the words that they shall cry out are, who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? Isn't it much better that in a day of grace and in love, you would soberly say, do I really love him? Am I fond of Jesus Christ because he died for me? If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, accursed from God, because the Lord is coming. For the child of God, it gives consummation to all the service. It gives encouragement and strengthening to those of you who have tried to be faithful. for those of us who have made some kind of an effort to serve him and live in a righteous way in this sinful, wicked world. And for those that have rejected him, it means an awesome judgment. Paul's conduct for the future year was laid out. Then he expressed his courteous concern for all those that were closely related, to Timothy, to Apollos, the household of Stephanas, to the Corinthians in their need for these military-like exhortations, to the encouragement of Priscilla and Aquila in sending their greetings. And then his mind and his heart is all summarily stated. He says, with my own hand I'm going to write these words to give it impact, to give it validity. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, he shall be cursed from the presence of God, and the Lord is coming to do it. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, in these few quiet moments, once again we pray for thy blessing. Rob has early asked thee that thou wouldst speak to our hearts. And we pray that through the broad pictures that are suggested here, for saint and sinner alike, for those that need encouragement and those that need exhortation, for those of us who need guidance and direction, there is so much to be said in a portion such as this. We pray that nothing would be stolen away, that thy word would linger and effectively work in our lives, blessing and enriching each and every one of us. And then, gracious God, we do pray that thou wouldst touch the heart of our loved ones and friends that are not yet thine own. Cause them to realize, to be honest, that they do not really love thy dear Son. Bring them under conviction. Help them to flee from the wrath to come. Give them the joy of knowing that when the Lord returns, it shall surely be to take us to be with him, and not that they might have to face thy solemn, awesome judgment. God our Father, we know that only thou art able to effect all of these good things and blessings. And so we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.